Again, welcome to Bible class this evening and to another lesson in our study and series on God's timeline through the Bible. A matter of a few more weeks and I think we'll be finished with this and be able to get back to our edification in 1 Corinthians. As we gather together this evening, we always remind ourselves of the fact that we are members of the body of Christ and everyone members one of another. Whether one of those members suffer, all the members suffer with it. And whether one be honored, all the members rejoice with it. If there's any announcements that you'd like to make before we get underway this evening, now's the time to do that. I know we're going to have to think very serious about getting a new projector. Every time I turn that thing on, it just throws sparks out of it and everything. It sounds terrible. So we'll see how many more classes we can get out of it, but it's getting close to termination. But anybody else? Everybody's week going okay?
How was your birthday?
Oh, we don't need to mention the birthday. Oh, thank you. Yeah, it was great, great, beautiful day, and enjoyed. We had the family out on Sunday afternoon, but then yesterday was the actual day. The only famous person I know was born on the 25th of April is Ella Fitzgerald. She was born in 1917 on the 25th. But I don't. Is it Cecil? Somebody was saying to me, and it may not be right. Cecil will probably get mad at me. Has the same birthday as Adolf Hitler. There's always that chance when you start looking around at fame may be one thing or the other. But anyway, thanks for the sentiments and the birthday wishes. So just start ignoring them from now on as far as I'm concerned. All right. April 20th, that is right. That's Cecil's birthday. Okay.
Well.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. Well, if nothing else, then we'll get ourselves underway. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. I'm not as miscombobulated tonight as I was on Sunday. They said I didn't even call for prayer at all, so we'll do that tonight. I want to read just part of this. We won't read it all. We've gone over it several times. But let's pick this up at verse 4, Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is the additional covenant, the covenant of God's Jehovahness and grace, and called by theologians very poorly the Palestinian covenant. Verse 4 says, "If any of thine be driven out unto the utmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee." And again, this is what I want to have ringing in your ears. "And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. And he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul that thou mayest live. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies and on them that hate thee which persecuted thee. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, in the fruit of thy cattle, in the fruit of thy land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul." All right, we'll stop right there and we will get underway. But before we do, I'd like to ask Chris, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we do rejoice again to come together as
result of your Jehovah name going into effect for us. But as we look at it prophetically now, may we consider those things, may we appreciate that, and may you be well pleased as your word continues to have its work among us and in us. In Jesus' name.
All right. Well, tonight we're going to begin looking at a few details concerning this additional covenant that God makes. And as you see on our timeline chart, we're at the point where what I want to do to finish the chart is actually put the five mandates of the Davidic covenant on there, which are those green dots, the Redeemer mandate, Deliverer, Avenger, King, and Blesser mandates. And I want to be able to do that in such a way that it's not just throwing it in your face and you get some information, okay, that's what that is. But there is a progression that actually God goes through to get to this point. You can't really talk about the Davidic covenant unless you talk about this covenant previous to that. And so it's really important. And the more I've gone over this, and the more I realize, and this is kind of my second going over it, realize just how important this one really is. And so when we see the timeline chart, we zoom in on it, we're at that point where the nation of Israel, once again, X marks the spot. They came there in bivouac on the other side of Jordan. They're getting ready to cross over. Moses is getting ready to die. Joshua's getting ready to take the mantle and lead them over. The Balaam-Balak incident happens within that time period. And then this additional covenant comes along at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, near the end of it, in chapters 29 and 30. And that's what we're looking at. We're looking at the issue of God being able to as I ended on Sunday, to be able to come to the end of it all and still remain absolutely righteous, just, and holy in every one of his dealings with this ancient contention between him and the adversary of who is going to be Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And in order to possess this earth, God determined that he was going to raise up Abraham, and through Abraham create a nation of his own creation. And by utilizing them and making them, by his Jehovahness and grace, spiritually fit, that nation will be the nation that will be the undoing of the adversary, and God will utilize them to repossess this earth. It is fraught with problems. It's not only problems from the Gentiles, and they're attacking that, and Satan attacking that with his policy of evil, but it is internally fraught with problems because the nation of Israel was so inclined to go into the Gentile pagan religions and all of those different kinds of things. And so what we've got to realize is that there are really two ways that spiritual fitness can be produced. Spiritual fitness up there, I put it up there, I don't know if you can see it or not, but perfect justification, that which is absolute, the perfect righteousness, perfect sanctification, which is perfect absolute holiness, those two matters are the matters that make one, or even the nation of Israel, spiritually fit in God's sight. That can be accomplished either through the means of man's own works and performance. The law covenant was given so he could fairly do it, but he failed because of the nature of his own flesh. And the other way is if God does it by his Jehovahness and his grace. And so based upon the reserve clause in this law contract, God could legally bring in and make another additional covenant with the nation of Israel that will provide the steps and means by which they will finally achieve that spiritual fitness. His Jehovahness and grace is going to give it to them. The means, the mechanical means, is by him infleshing himself into the line of the seed of David. That's the Davidic covenant. By means of the crosswork of that one who infleshed himself into the seed of David, he's going to inaugurate a new covenant, which is going to be the spiritual accoutrements that make it so Israel can be spiritually fit. And all of that, step by step, God has all planned out, and it all worked perfectly so that in the end, that remnant that's going to be called out will operate based upon that new covenant and they will be the nation that will be have spiritual fitness and God utilizing them at the end of the Bible in the book of the Revelation to be the ones that finally establish that kingdom with him on earth. It again, the covenants themselves provide a timeline. And what we're going to see tonight is by looking at some of these details of this additional covenant, even within that is a timeline. God is constantly giving Israel a timeline. And he's taking the timeline that he gave them there in Leviticus 26 of the five courses of punishment, and he's constantly dealing with that and developing it and adding more and more detail to it. All right. Well, in our last lesson on Sunday, what we were doing was seeing that as we kind of was, we were starting to get into some of the details of this particular covenant. And I'm not going to go back and review all that we did on Sunday, but we ended by noting that it was where the fifth course of punishment takes place. The nature of Moses going over these matters with them, where he would deal with something about the first course of punishment, but he would always kind of crescendo it, and at the end of that he would run down here to the fifth, and the second one, and then the fifth, and the third, and they went on and on like that. So that when that fifth course of punishment takes place, that's when this additional covenant is going to kick in. Because Israel is now going to be put into a predicament that they're going to be taken into captivity, and the only way they're ever going to get out of the predicament they're in is for God to get them out of it based upon His Jehovahness and His grace. And so the reason for Israel ever being the thing that God planned and purposed for them to be as that holy nation and kingdom of priests that's spoken about in the law contract at Mount Sinai, the only way they're ever going to become that and fulfill the things that God contracted with Abraham for all the way back there when he contracted with him to be the man whose seed would produce the blessings of the earth and that great name and that great nation and be the ones that will be utilized to destroy the plan and policy of the adversary. All of that is not because, and God makes it very clear to them, it is not because of their own performance under the law contract. It's because God, by his Jehovahness and grace, which is what this contract is for at this time, he's going to make them into the thing that his own, for his own name's sake, and that's what this whole thing is doing here. And folks, if you don't understand that, none of what you would deal with over in Romans 9, 10, and 11 in that three-chapter section that orients you to the right division, to the dispensation of grace, the great dispensational change that God has made. If you don't have an appreciation for this when you're over there, it's impossible to really get a grip on that unless you can trace Israel's fullness from the contract at Mount Sinai through this additional covenant. And just as we did in that previous chart there, I think it's this one, can track that from the law contract to the reserve clause to the additional covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant, and track that thing along, you're not going to be able to ever grasp the reasons why you have. In fact, hold your place here. Just flip over. You're going to scratch your. It's not going to. You understand why Paul says what he does. Look at in a passage like this. Look at Romans chapter 11. And verse 25, just hold your place because we're going to flip right back. And I just want you to once again see that the work of understanding in Israel's program isn't wasted time. It's not just frivolous Bible study. There's a lot there that needs to be understood so that you appreciate the dispensation of grace in which you and I live is not. While we can say it's different, it's totally different, it's different and it's distinct, but it is not so disjointed from God's program with Israel that this dispensation of grace is taken to be, like some take it, so isolated that you can pretty much rip out the rest of the Bible and just go with what Paul says. You're never going to understand what some of the things Paul says without an appreciation for what the rest of the Bible has to say. And this is a good example of that. Look at chapter 11, verse 25. Paul says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery." This is one of the main, one of those six main pet doctrines of Satan, of the adversary, that he is going to really go after to keep the mystery a mystery. And he says, "I would that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part, not total, it's not permanent, but it's just temporary, has happened to Israel." We talked about that. "Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." The fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That's the end of this dispensation of grace. That's not the same thing as the times of the Gentiles. "And so," here he goes, "all Israel shall be saved." That's the period that we would know on our timeline chart as the time to come. "As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer," capital D, and "shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." That's a quote from Isaiah 59:20 that we looked at before, where when Isaiah quotes it, he quotes it as the capital R Redeemer. Paul knows the Redeemer mandate is passed. The next one on the agenda is the deliverer mandate. And so God has Paul change that word from redeemer to deliverer. We'll come back to Deuteronomy chapter 30 now, but I just point that out once again. I know you know it, but this is a great moment of just some learning lessons learned to be able to say this is how we can get a proper grasp on the reasons why God has Paul say the things he says. Well, that takes us up to chapter 30. Let's come back to chapter 30 and let's go back to verse 1. And we're not going to read all these passages, but we are going to get into a little bit of the detail here. And what I want you to see is that even with this additional covenant, God is going to emphasize the timeline, especially the timeline of the fifth course of punishment and the five installments of that fifth course of punishment. As a matter of fact, you may not realize it, but in those 10 verses that we read here in Deuteronomy 30, all five installments of the fifth course of punishment are dealt with. It's going to be fascinating to see that. So Moses tells the children of Israel, by the time you get to chapter 30 here, that all those curses are exactly what they're going to get, because they won't comply with the law contract. They will go into that land. They will rebel against God, as we have seen so many times as they sit there in bivouac. They're going to go into that land, and that generation is going to be just as bad, in fact, worse than the 40-year generation that died off down there. You guys are going to go in there. You're going to pollute yourselves. You're going to intermingle with the Gentiles. You're going to accept the Baal religion and all of the stuff that goes with it. And they're going to get exactly what they're going to contracted to get, all those curses, because they won't comply with the law contract. They'll rebel against God even more than they ever did before. And the reason I'm bringing them back up is that's what's ringing when they sit here for these last few moments of Moses' life. It's with that information ringing in their ears that verse 20, chapter 28, 29 brings them to that point. And with that in their ears and in their mind, boom, chapter 30, you get this additional covenant getting stated and declared. In other words, this is what you see here and should be impressed with. This is the way God himself makes a contrast. He paints this thing so bad, and it's true. These people are going to go in there and defile themselves worse than any of the Israelites ever did before, and they'll actually surpass the Gentiles in debauchery. And with that, the contrast is God is really trying to get across to them the important issue that's really bound up in sonship education. And that's to implicitly trust in the Father and recognize when it, listen, when it comes to His business, there's only one way to get it done, and that's to do it His way. And it's the only acceptable path to follow. Well, let's just look here. When you, as we come to verse 1, once again, what you've actually got here, again, is a marvelous passage. It's just fantastic. It outlines the entire fifth course of punishment. And we know that that's the course that this will put, what should I put up here? AC, I'll just put AC for additional covenant. That additional covenant kicks in when that fifth, they go under the fifth course of punishment. All right? And you can look at this passage, and given what you've come to understand and appreciate, we'll be able to put our finger on and pick out the installments, all five of them, of that fifth course of punishment. It actually maps out Israel's fifth course of punishment and how they're going to be able to survive it. How they're going to, and this is such a wonderful thing. This is Deuteronomy. See that? That's Deuteronomy. They're going to need this in the book of the Revelation. So you've got God making a provision for them that when it comes down here to the book of the Revelation, they've got all of that information now, and it's combined with the remainder of what God has written to them, and it's going to be put into fullness out here as they go under that day of wrath. And we'll see that as we go through this. It's really fascinating how God, when God makes provision, and coming out, they're going to know beforehand that if they stay faithful, remain faithful, this little bitty nothing of a people it would hardly make a small town, and yet God looks at it and says, that's my nation. That's the nation, that's my remnant nation. And that little nation is going to survive the wrath of God. It's going to come out of it alive, not destroyed. And it's going to fulfill all that God has promised and planned and purposed to do with them. And the kingdom is going to be theirs. It's not going to be given to the United States of America. It's not going to be given to Russia. It's not going to be given to China. It's not going to be given to any other. It's going to be this, and even Israel, it's going to be one little band of brothers and sisters. It's going to be that small remnant, and they're going to have the rewards, and the kingdom is going to be established and set up by them. It's just amazing how God Himself is going to do this, not on the basis of how much and how well they performed under the law contract, but how God Himself performed, how well He performed. He has a covenant, this additional covenant, His Jehovahness and Grace covenant, that is a covenant for how He's going to perform and give them that kingdom by His Jehovahness and Grace. Well, you would expect what I'm about to say, and it shouldn't come as any surprise, that everything that we do get here, while we're able to say, okay, here's the installments of that fifth course of punishment, everything is very general, and that's to be expected, and very broad, because this is Deuteronomy. There's a whole lot more that's going to be added to this. We haven't even got to the prophets yet, and Daniel, and Zechariah, and all that's going to be added to that timeline, but it's all here. All right, let's look at verse 1. And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessings and the curse which I have set before thee, that thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, whether the Lord thy God hath driven thee. Notice, and it shall. Remember when we talked about shall? It shall. This has no doubt. This is what is really going to happen. You may think you're going to perform really well under that law contract. No. This shall. It shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee. He's taking up the whole concept and looking out into the future down here in Deuteronomy. Moses is looking down the future of that nation, and he's focusing on the time when the fifth course of punishment is going to come. Moses is aware of the fifth course of punishment. He knows about it because of the book of Leviticus, which he penned. And he's looking at that time and then all that is going to take place until they go through that day of wrath and finally have that kingdom established. That's what's going on all the way back here. They're not even under the first course of punishment yet. Look at how one of the things you can say before Joshua took that nation and made one step into that Jordan River, you've got to admit how well prepared God had them. They were perfectly and completely prepared. And the leadership was prepared. And you can see that in the book of Joshua, especially the last chapter. All right? So, it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee. We've got to be a little more precise in how we talk about this, all right? I need to mention this. The blessing that he's speaking of here actually takes place when they go into the land under Joshua. That blessing is going to take place when Joshua takes them into that land. And they start clearing it out. They have really, based upon Joshua's leadership and Caleb's leadership, they start having some measure of success, all right? And they start experiencing the blessing part of it that was just laid out. So the reason I'm making a distinction here is for this. That's the blessing that they get as they go into the land of Joshua. This is not the blessing that is given to the nation of Israel under the interlude between the first and second course of punishment when David and Solomon reign. And in that interlude, blessings are based upon there the reserve clause more than anything else, not upon this issue here. So this, just to make sure that you realize, the blessings are the blessings that are going to occur when under Joshua's leadership, when they go into the land and they start conquering the land, they start having some measure of success before they go completely negative and defiled. And we're not talking about that time under David and Solomon when the nation experiences the rest and the blessings as a preview to the kingdom out there. Just a note of making sure we don't cross our wires. All right, so he says that the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee. Then he says, and thou shalt call them to mind, notice where, among all the nations, whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee. And this is the very state that they're going to be in, just as described at the end of chapter 29. Remember when we look at chapter 29 and verse 28? Just cast your eye up just a little bit there. And what it stated, and the Lord rooted them out of their land in anger and in wrath, Lord's day of wrath, and in great, the fifth course of punishment getting underway, the installments and culminating in the Lord's day of wrath. And he's going to walk contrary to them in fury and in great indignation and cast them into another land as it is this day. So that's where these things are kicking in. This is the state they're going to be in, the very state they are when they go under the fifth course of punishment because of their failures. Verse 2, he comes along and says, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart, with all thine soul. And by the way, some little fireworks should be going off there by the terminology triggers. Verse 3, that then the Lord, Jehovah God is going to do something. The Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. Now watch this carefully. What you've got, let's take this all off. That looks ridiculous. All right, the focus is upon the fifth course of punishment. We're not looking at the first four. We're going to the fifth, and it's installments. And if you pay attention, what you've got stated, what you've got, it, when you come to the end of verse 1, just the very first verse of chapter 30, you've actually got the first, the second, and the third installments of the fifth course of punishment in that one verse. When Israel has been rooted out of their land and scattered into captivity, that occurs in the first installment under the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity. They also are going to be held, be under Gentile leadership with the Medo-Persian captivity, as you, so to speak. And then you've got also the 400 years of silence that really is contained in that first verse. It shall come to pass when all these things come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I've set before thee, thou shalt call them to mind among the nations. And they're out in the nations, whether the Lord thy God hath driven thee. And then in verse 2, you have the condition that has to be met by the members of Israel. So they're out in the driven out of the land. And as they're driven out of that land, they're going to undergo Medo-Persian captivity, or pardon me, Assyrian-Babylonian captivity, as I said, Medo-Persian rulership, 400 years of silence. Again, like I said, it's extremely general. It's extremely, I don't want to say vague, but it's very, very broad in taking one little phrase and saying that could contain the first, second, and third installments of the fifth course of punishment, and it can. But in verse 2, you've got a condition that has to be met by the members of Israel. And when that condition is met, then the Lord's going to go into action, and he's going to begin doing things for them on the basis of this covenant. Notice what it says, and thou shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart, with all thy soul. That's a condition. So in the first three verses, 1, 2, and 3, it forms the first part of this Palestinian covenant, or this covenant of God's Jehovahness and grace. And it is conditional. It's conditional when I say there's a condition that has to be met. It's conditional in the sense that Israel, as they go under the fifth course of punishment, all those installments start clicking off. They go under the first, the captivity, the Medo-Persians, the 400 years of silence, and God is waiting throughout that whole time period. As those things start clicking off, and these prophets now start to come into play, and their prophecies start to be fulfilled, and all of these things start clicking off, God is waiting and looking and listening for a particular response. That's an important detail to remember. He has it sitting all the way back here in the book of Deuteronomy, but he's waiting for that response. And it consists, when that response occurs, that particular response from Israel consists of a trigger mechanism that when that response occurs, then verse 3 goes into effect as it says, the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee and return and gather thee from all the nations, whether the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. And so they're going to be scattered out there amongst the nations, and the Lord will look for this particular response that gets described very general and broad terms here. In verse 2, and thou shalt return to the Lord thy God. Thou shalt return to the Lord thy God. That's what he's going to be looking for. That's the response he's after. There's going to be more detail than this to it, but that's the trigger. And it's further described in the remainder of verse 2 when it says, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul. And folks, when that response is made, then verse 3 is going to kick in. And notice that in verses 2 and 3, you've got two returns going on. Verse 2, and who's he talking about returning in verse 2? Who's returning? They're returning to the Lord. Who? Israel. Yeah, Israel is returning to the Lord. But look at verse 3. then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee and will return and gather thee from all the nations where the Lord thy God has scattered. You see what he's got in those two verses? He's got their whole future in mind. He knows that there's going to come a time when they go into the fifth course of punishment. What have they done to God, and what has God done to them? Yeah. In the fourth course of punishment, they're going to walk contrary to God. Contrary meaning, how are they going to deal with God? As if he doesn't even exist, as if he's not our God. God then in return is going to walk contrary unto them. You're not my people. And he's going to do it in fury. It's going to end in wrath out there. And that's why you've got like Hosea coming along. And you've got all those prophecies in the book of Hosea talking about that divorcement that takes place. And how that they are not my people anymore. I am not their God anymore. And throughout a great portion of this fifth course of punishment, that estrangement and that divorcement and all of that separation has existed for so long. But there's going to come a day when their God will look and listen and they will respond, and there's going to be a little bunch of them called the remnant, and they're going to respond. They're going to return. They're going to return to the Lord, and then he's going to return to them. Yeah. Yeah. And that's what Paul means when he says all Israel shall be saved. Because what the day of the Lord's wrath is going to do is going to take the vain religious apostate element and destroy it. It's going to purge it. It won't even exist. It's going to be obliterated. Yeah. Sure. Well, you have to understand passages when he talks about not all Israel is Israel. Yeah. Yeah. So this is a really, really incredible that in this very general, broad way, God has those two matters sitting there. I'm waiting for you to turn to me, and then I'm going to return to you. And if you think about it, you know from what was laid out in Leviticus 26 that Israel first of all leaves God, goes away from him, they begin to walk contrary. Then God leaves the nation, he walks contrary to them. He hides his face from them. He stops his ears from hearing them. He won't hear their prayers. And God will treat them differently than he ever did before. That's, by the way, that's a portion of God's word that I don't think anybody ever even talks about. Yeah.
Mark, I think just thinking about this, and I know it runs through the Lord's days and then ultimately the fifth installment, but I think it's fascinating to think about how that he sent the forerunner, John the Baptist.
Yes.
To call them to return to him.
Yeah.
Before you've got the Lord thing coming.
Exactly. Yes. Yeah, yeah, because when you think about all of this in view of what's sitting back there in Leviticus chapter 26, the nation's been taken out of their land, they're scattered among the nations, there's coming a time where the Lord is going to confront them with their iniquity. He's going to give them his counsel, and he's going to confront them face to face, and I mean that, human face to human face. He's going to confront them, son of man, son of God, to them, and he's going to confront them with their iniquity, and at that time he's going to look for them to confess their sins, and that's going to occur after the third installment, the 400 years of famine, of the hearing of the words of the Lord comes to an end, and the Lord starts looking for that response of them confessing their sins, becoming zealous for the Lord's word again, the word of the Lord, and for the Lord himself. And that's exactly what verse 2 is describing. And that's just what Chris brought out. It should pop into your mind, and you could put your finger on the very place in God's word where that all takes place. And that's that magnificent third chapter of the book of Matthew when John the Baptist comes on the scene and is baptizing Israel. He's baptizing members of Israel, the remnant of Israel, starts being formed with John's ministry. Their prescription for cleansing now is starting to take place. They come to John confessing their sins and the sins of their fathers. John didn't come here to start some stupid denomination called Baptists. He did not do that. John the Baptist would have nothing to do with the Baptist church today. He'd run screaming out of it. They have no idea. Again, you never see somebody go in the tank. I know I went in the tank. I'm not pointing the finger at somebody I haven't done something I haven't done myself. But nobody told me to get in the tank, confess my sins and the sins of my fathers, which is exactly what I should have been doing if I was a member of the remnant of Israel. But once again, that's what's being looked forward to. That's what's being put in a nutshell, kind of, if you will, right here. And their prescription for cleansing will take place in that fourth installment. The climactic stage gets underway, and in that fourth and fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment. And right there in that fourth installment, God's going to return to them again. That's one of the reasons you've got John the Baptist before Jesus, right? There's a chronological order being followed. John the Baptist, the remnant starts getting formed. They're doing what Deuteronomy said. I don't know if this is true or not. Maybe you can check it out. I have heard it said multiple times, and I don't have any proof of it, that Deuteronomy was the most quoted book by Jesus Christ. They quoted from Deuteronomy more than any other book. I don't know. I just have heard that. But it makes the connections. And all those connections are being made. And that's why I say this idea of portraying Jesus as some kind of happy-go-lucky, itinerant preacher and all of this kind of business that Hollywood does, and I've never seen anybody do it or even close to being well done. There's always the element of, well, I don't really know what to do in this case. What do you think, Peter? I can just see Jesus doing that. But he knew day to day what was going on. He had in mind Israel's calendar. It's fascinating when we talk about these mandates of the Davidic covenant and how they're going to match up with the Jehovah compound names, those seven compound names. That's why in the book of John, you've maybe heard me mention this before, but it really is there. There are seven, the first seven miracles that you'll find in the book of John, those all correspond to one of those Jehovah compound names. That's why John records those seven. Now there's an eighth one done, but it's not done for that reason. It's done for the apostles after the Lord is raised from the dead. But what I'm after is that those seven will also extol and have something to do with glorifying one of his Jehovah compound names. That's why they're there. Anyway, where are we? Okay, we've got a few minutes left. So John the Baptist comes on the scene. The Lord Jesus Christ then follows him, because this is now God. This is verse 3. They have returned to the Lord under John the Baptist ministry, reading back into this, which is not a good thing to do, but I'm doing it just for fun. But reading back into this, there's that. Then in verse 3, the Lord will return and gather, and that's what Christ himself begins doing. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ does in his earthly ministry. He's going to do this very thing, and that begins his earthly ministry, and one of the very first things he does, he starts gathering them around him. And they're going to finally be gathered from all nations, where the Lord their God has scattered them. Well, let's look at verse 4. We'll see if we can get a couple more of these and then maybe finish all this up on Sunday. Verse 4, if any of thine be driven out unto the utmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And this verse is what is going to occur during the climactic stage of God's program with Israel. It begins in the fourth installment. Here is the climactic stage, to put parenthesis around it. You know very well now, I've talked about no dispensation of grace in view, but that fourth and fifth installment, and this begins there in the fourth installment, It culminates at the end of the fifth installment and is accomplished as God regathers the nation at the end of the Lord's day of wrath as that remnant nation, and he brings them into the kingdom. And then notice as verse 5 begins, you get that expression repeated, and the Lord thy God will. That's what this covenant's for. God's Jehovahness, his Jehovah name, capital O, capital R, capital D. They won't get back in that land. They won't be victorious over their enemies by their own work, their own effort, their own energy, their own performance at all, but by God doing it all for them by his Jehovahness and grace and giving it to them by his grace. That's how they're going to get that kingdom. In verse 5, and the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. Notice he will do thee good. Now, it's not all spelled out here in verse 5, but it does get some details and being spelled out later on. The reason why God's going to do them good is because he's not going to deal with them on the basis of that old law contract any longer. He's going to make a new covenant with them. That's part of what gets accomplished at the cross work of the Redeemer, the NC, the new covenant. That doesn't stand for North Carolina. But that's the new covenant that gets inaugurated out there. And that this is again, think in terms of our step-by-step covenants here, that he's inching them along to spiritual fitness, so that by the time they get to the end of the fifth course of punishment and have survived the Lord's day of wrath, they come out of that thing with spiritual fitness. Under that new covenant, they're going to go in and receive their adoption of sons and start laboring and working with their Heavenly Father and all of his earthly business that has to do with that kingdom being established. And it's not going to be established like that. It's going to gradually take over, and they're going to be involved in all of that. Well, again, that's the good he's going to do is based upon the new covenant contract he makes with them, not like the covenant he made when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, but he's going to deal with them on the basis of grace, not on the basis of their works, and he's going to be able to do them good because of that grace contract, not a works contract. This is something God is going to be able to give them based upon the work of that Redeemer and his redemption. The Lord thy God, verse 6, the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart. These are things that come out of this contract. I know it's not in view here or anything like that, but he's given a little preview of it. He will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul that thou mayest live. By the way, that ought to sound a whole lot like Matthew 22, and it does, and it is. If the nation of Israel is ever going to be spiritually fit for God's use, something has to be done to their heart. This is part of the judicial blindness they've been under as well. They've developed a stony heart, and God has to do something about it. So the Lord is going to do something in their inner man. It's going to make it so that their inner man will no longer be like it was, and that's all tied up in the new covenant. When he takes away their stony heart and puts the heart of flesh within them, puts a new spirit within them and causes them to be able to walk in his ways. And so here, once again, I know I'm going quickly over a lot of this, and it's kind of blinding in all that we're the scope of what's covered, but that's how he's wrapped it up here. You have the cross work of Christ now in view in connection with the inauguration of the new covenant. And that's what provides God to make them spiritually fit, and not for themselves to go around attempting spiritual fitness by means of their own works and performance on their own. And that's why Jesus said what he said when he was asked, what is the greatest of law of all? And that's why he said there, I'll read it for you, Matthew chapter 22. Verse 37. Jesus saith, the Pharisees came and heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence. So one of them was a lawyer, was going to tempt him by asking him a question. Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. By the way, that is a direct quote. Here's Jesus quoting Deuteronomy. That's Deuteronomy 6:5. He's quoting to them Deuteronomy 6:5. You can look it up. But he doesn't stop there. He says, this is the first and great commandment. And the second one is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Remember when we studied that in Romans? When we were studying what the law was all about, how it was designed, and that those two commandments, perfection of love toward God and the perfection of love toward your neighbor, comprise everything that the law does, and those are two major issues in your sonship edification in the book of Romans. God developing his godly love and charity within you. Love and charity. And you're going to love him, and that love is going to become more powerful and more perfect as you go through, and that charity that is the abounding of God's love and directed especially toward others. You have all of that. It's just amazing. I wish I could speak the words that I'd like to say. It's just amazing. Anyway, let's real quickly end this up. We're just about down to verse 10, but verse 7. Come back to your Deuteronomy chapter 30, and now verse 7. It says, and the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies and on them that hate thee, which persecuted thee. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day. And that all takes place, that all takes place out there when just prior, that all takes place out here toward the end of the Lord's day of wrath, just before the kingdom gets established. And a lot of that terminology is wrapped up in the things that God does in his day of purging wrath. And in verse 8 he says, and thou shalt return obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments which I command thee. And then verse 9 comes along and says, and the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, in the fruit of thy cattle, in the fruit of thy land for good. Sounds to me like they're in the kingdom. They are. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good as he rejoiced over thy father. There's the blessings of the kingdom. Now you've gone through first, second, third, fourth, fifth installments, and now you're out in the kingdom by the time you're down here in verse 9. You're all the way over in the kingdom when it's set up on the earth. And I love what verse 10 then does. This will be good because we can close this. Moses brings the whole thing full circle in verse 10. If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if thou return unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul. Those expressions, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, and when he says, if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that takes you right back to verse 2. That's the initial condition God looks for having this additional covenant click in. It's amazing how that's developed. Well, that's the basic issue. And Moses comes along here now in view of the issue of Israel's rebelliousness in the past here, and in view of the issue of the certainty of their future rebelliousness. And he comes along and God through Moses has this additional covenant made based on his Jehovahness and grace that looks all the way from that point through their future to the, it looks from where they are bivouacked in Deuteronomy all the way to when the kingdom is set up and established, and takes those curses and their courses and describes them as coming upon the nation, looks that at the fifth course of punishment when they're with outside of the land and cast among the nations and so forth. And with that contract, what that contract then really does in a nutshell, that additional covenant, what that thing actually does, let's take this all off. What this additional covenant actually does is, in a nutshell, it is God contracting with Israel not to leave them in the situation they got themselves into. He's contracting with them to not leave them in that awful situation, not to leave them amongst the nations in helplessness and hopelessness in that boat. That is powerful. He's going to wait until they're out there and recognize their helplessness and hopelessness in that boat. And when they do recognize that, he'll respond in this manner here. He'll do what this additional covenant contracts for. And he'll save them. As Paul says, all Israel shall be saved. It's just a beautiful way in which God, even in just a few verses, in 10 verses, he provides another going over a timeline so that that little remnant out there can go back and make those connections and realize it can allay their fear and it can give them the encouragement and the optimism that they need in the worst period of time of human history. Well, we're out of time for tonight. I think what I want to do is spend just a little bit of time kind of doing some aftermath look at this particular covenant, and then we're going to start with that covenant, having that covenant down. Now we can say, okay, it's one thing to say I'm going to do that based on my Jehovahness and grace, but you didn't say anything about the mechanics of how you're going to do it. It's one thing to say it, it's another thing to actually do it. That's the Davidic covenant. He's going to come along and say, here's how I'm going to really do it. My son is going to become one of you. Somebody once said it's like taking a magnificent Great Dane. I mean, can you get any more regal than the Great Dane? And saying, I'm going to become a Chihuahua. The only thing is, he's going to be one permanently. Jesus will always be a man. If he's not a man, if a man is not sitting on the throne on the right hand of God at this moment, then we cannot be seated there either. So it's just the amazement of how it all fits together and how that no one can claim ignorance and say, well, it's just too hard to understand. No, you're just not paying attention. Pay attention. Anybody got anything to comment on or anything? I hope it didn't bore you to death. Yeah. Yeah. Right.
We know that Satan's going to attack the message, then the messenger, and then discredit the messenger, right? We know he gives us all that preview, too, if we pay attention, like you just said.
Yeah, yeah. It's God, he just is his nature to. He enjoys doing dry runs and dress rehearsals and rehearsing in your ears and those kinds of things. And that's what a good father would do with a son. It's also what a good general would do with his troops. A well-trained a soldier. I was talking to somebody just this week, and I think I mentioned to you many times that a Medal of Honor recipient Gary Wetzel, who was being inserted to save a little squad of men, his helicopter was shot with an RPG and went down. His arm was almost completely blown off. It was just being held by skin. And he said, as they were being ground assaulted, he said, I laugh when I say this, but he said, the man that I hated more than any man who ever lived was my drill instructor. And yet he said, when those guys were ground assaulting me, that's who I heard in my mind. I heard him telling me, hold that weapon level, squeeze that trigger, don't pull it, shoot low, get them on the ricochet, and all those commands that he gave. And again, that's preparation. A lot of those guys were prepared by men who had fought 4 years in World War II, and some of them 4 years in World War II and a couple of years in Korea. They had some great training when you get down to it. And our Father does that. Our Father makes sure that he knows that when we're under pressure, that he's, you know, when you undergo the sufferings of Christ and you start experiencing those kinds of things, that there'll come a time where you're going to have to sit down and almost, I don't know if it'll be that case with you, but it's almost you have to get away from even your family and just sit and with your Bible and your Heavenly Father and go back to passages that were your preparation passages, because now the rubber's meeting the road, the pressure's really on, and go back over those things. And I don't know what it is about the human heart, especially one like mine, and I know I still have that nature of sin within me, but the reminding of those things and going back to them again and again, and just like you going over those seven issues that try to separate you from the love of Christ, and then those three words come back home. It is written, for thy sake we are killed all, for thy sake. It's kind of like the reason why you like us singing your hymn all the time. And that's good. Those are good words, because each one of us undulate through those sufferings. Sometimes some will be suffering when others aren't, and then you're suffering when others are, and all of that. And it's just a great habit to get into, to read it and reread it. And I don't care how well you may think you know it, there's going to be a time that'll test how well you know it. How is it really effectually working? And it will, and it does. So I'm proof of it. It's great to study these things with a view to seeing that nature and character of our Heavenly Father. Yeah. All right, good. Well, if nothing else, we'll close in prayer. I'll actually do that this time. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together in safety and in comfort tonight. We thank you, Father, for the fellowship of the assembly here of the saints and the communion and fellowship that we have. We thank you that the centerpiece is your word and always our edification by means of it. We thank you, Father, for delving into those things which you tell us through our apostle have been written for our learning, and how critical that is to be able to properly understand and appreciate and handle your word properly. So, Father, we thank you for the wisdom and genius that you display again and again throughout your word, for your compassion, your grace, your Jehovah-ness, and that we have no power or ability on our own to ever be able to perform up to your standards. We thank you so much when we think about what you've done to our mind, that you can transform us by its renewing, that we can mind the things of the Spirit and become spiritual, and what you've done with our bodies, that you have quickened us by that Spirit so that our bodies can be alive unto you and functional without the stain of our own human works. And we just thank you and rejoice in all that you have done to allow us to be able to think like you do and to live like you and labor with you in all your business. We thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus Christ, without whose sacrifice none of this would be real or possible. And we thank you, Father, for these things and pray that as we handle your word, we always do so with an honest heart, with honesty of the text, and that we will be once again further conformed in the image of your dear Son by means of it. We thank you for all these things and pray these things in the name of your Son, that matchless Redeemer who redeemed us all, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.